Can I lead you in congregational prayer? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. It is a name that we are privileged to come to praise here every week and to acknowledge your goodness and your mercy to us. Your name is above every name in heaven and on earth. We thank you for allowing us to be here again. Every Sunday we gather here, and sometimes it can go without awe and wonder and thanksgiving that we are able to do this in freedom. We pray that you will give us thankful hearts that make us want to be here, ready to praise you and to hear from you. Father, we acknowledge our sin. We confess to you that we do not live up to your expectation of us. We do not live up to your calling on us to be prophets, priests, and kings here on earth. Without your saving grace, we would fall short of your kingdom and never make it there. However, we have your saving grace. We have your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt so that we can be free. Thank you for this wonderful gift, and help us to show our thankfulness each and every day in how we live. Father, we pray for the world we live in. The wars, the politics, the environmental issues, all of these things are in your hand, but sometimes it seems as if the world is just spinning out of control. We pray for the situation in Hong Kong and that a peaceful resolution can be had to that situation as tensions are building there. We pray for our own country and government here in Canada. We pray that you will work in our government to see that true leadership comes from following your will and your ways. We also pray for our calling committee here who's seeking to find a new pastor. We pray that you will grant them wisdom and strength in their task. We pray that you will also be with the refugee committee as they continue to work together to bring the Murad family here. We pray for the Murad family, and we pray that you will grant them a safe journey in September, as well as everything that they will need to settle into life here. We also pray that you will continue to watch over the Alexander family, that you will continue to grant courage and strength to Dave each and every day. May he continue to inspire all of us as someone who upholds your name while going through the storms of life. Pray that you will be with Juanita, that you will be with Eli and Kieran, Zania and Imani, as their lives are also greatly affected by this illness. We pray that you will grant them strength and perseverance in this time. And be with all of those in this congregation who are struggling. There are many things that can bring us heavy hearts, loss of loved ones, poor physical health, struggles with mental illness, problems within marriages, family issues. The list goes on and on. Father, these things weigh heavy upon us, and we pray that your peace will surround all those who are hurting. Be with the elderly among us. May they feel your strength and presence in their lives as well. And Father, as the summer quickly is drawing to a close, we pray that you will continue to watch over those who are still vacationing and traveling, that you will bring them home safely, and that they may rejoin everyday life feeling refreshed. Be with all of the students and teachers as they will head back to class in a couple of weeks. And we pray that you'll also be with our local Christian school, Langley Christian. And we pray that it may continue to uphold your truth in everything it teaches and stands for. And it may be a witness to the community of how great your name is. And we pray now that you will also be with Kevin as he brings his word to us, brings your word to us. We pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive that word, and that we may meditate on it in the week to come. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
A month ago, I went to Alberta for a couple of weeks. The purpose of that trip was to attend my brother's wedding. It was very exciting. I don't get to see my parents or my brother or my sister very often, as they all live in Edmonton and I'm here in Langley. But because a wedding was happening, I didn't only get to see them, but I got to see a ton of my extended family as well. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever my large amounts of my family gather in one spot, a lot of fun and a lot of chaos and some stress all sort of ensue at the same time. Now, truthfully, our whole family gets together along. They get along pretty well together. We've had our share of tragedy in the family. There's actually been a lot of death in our family over the years, but all of that has actually drawn us closer together. There's relationships that aren't perfect, of course. There's some sibling rivalries that exist. There's some cousins that don't quite click. My uncle's a dairy farmer. He's got a couple stubborn cows. But other than those, our family does pretty well together. They love, they support each other, especially my immediate household family. For example, I love my dad's sense of humor. I love my mom's gracious hospitality, my brother's gentle presence, my sister's ability to laugh in any situation, my sister-in-law's drive and passion for life. I admire a ton about my extended family too, my grandpa's perseverance in his life, my uncle's faithfulness, my aunt's passion for people. This family, it shaped me into who I am, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for them. Jesus had a family. Jesus had a mom. He had a dad. He had brothers. Perhaps he had sisters. He definitely had cousins. Remember John the Baptist? He also had extended family, like John's parents. I imagine he called them Aunt Lizzie and Uncle Zeke. I'm sure other second cousins or aunts or uncles existed because families weren't small back then. He probably even had grandparents, but we don't know that for sure. I mean, he had grandparents for sure. I just don't know if they were alive when he, you know what I mean. So what do you think of his family? Well, today we're going to read a passage about them in Mark 3. So we're going to read Mark 3, verses 31 to 35, where Jesus speaks about his family. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to it now, or you can follow on the screen behind me, though I've been told that I made it pretty small today. Sorry about that. That's my fault. Anyways, it's up there. If you squint, you can see it. Mark 3, 31 to 35 says this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, Jesus. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The word of God. Now, let me set the scene that this text is found in here. It's very, very early on in Jesus' ministry. Just 15 verses earlier, he has just appointed the 12 disciples. And so he's sitting in this room now with his 12 disciples at his feet, and there's others in the room as well. He's got some other associates that are a little bit interested in what he's saying, and there's other people that don't like him as much there too, the teachers of the law. Now, things were really quite heated in this moment. Jesus has actually just been accused of being Satan himself, or at the very least, possessed by Satan. If you read verse 22, the teachers of the law just said that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, which is how he was able to cast out demons. Well, then Jesus goes on this awesome messianic rant about how Satan can't cast out Satan and how kingdoms and houses can't be divided because then they wouldn't be able to stand. And in order to plunder a rich and strong man's house, you need to tie up the strong man first in order to do that. And all of this he is saying to teach them that he is there, present and amongst them, to defeat Satan himself. He is about to tie Satan up so that God can take over, and there's no way he could do any of that without being the fullness of God and with the fullness of God's Spirit. Well, let me tell you, the teachers of the law did not love that. Because of this, Jesus' family, who was outside, was very concerned for him. Jesus was making big claims here, and the crowd was getting not too pleased with this new guy on the block. Like I said, he literally just appointed his disciples 15 verses earlier. And now he's saying he is doing the work of God himself and about to end Satan's influence on earth. Jesus' family was worried that this crowd was getting too aggressive, and they feared for his life. They actually wanted Jesus to be quiet and get out of there. And so his family, they call for him. They send out a messenger into this crowded house, hoping that Jesus will leave this situation and come join them outside. But instead of listening to this messenger, and instead of coming outside to reunite with his family, Jesus ignores them altogether and stays put. He just ignores them. Not only that, but rather than acknowledge that his mother and brother are outside waiting for him, he looks at his disciples sitting at his feet, the ones he's known for 15 verses, and he said, "These are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." If you were Mary, how does that make you feel? You're fearing for your son's life. You are trying to get him outside of this dangerous situation. You've sent in messengers to try to get him to come and talk to you. And Jesus, your son, ignores you. Not only that, but you find out later that Jesus calls 12 men that you have never met before, probably, and he calls them his mother. I can't imagine that feeling particularly awesome for Mary. And I think that's why this passage is so difficult, because it seems to diminish the role of mother and brother and sister. It seems to diminish the role of the household family altogether. And there's many people who actually believe just that. They look at this text and they believe that once Christ showed up, he weakened the importance of the household family. I came across an article by a man named Francois Boven. I'm assuming he's French. He claimed that the kingdom of God rendered the traditional family structure, and I quote, particularly precarious. Others believe this as well, and they look to this text to prove this stance. So are they right? By saying that his disciples are now his mother and his brother and his sister, is Jesus saying that the household family is no longer important? Well, if we look at Scripture as a whole, we realize that this can't be the case. Jesus, throughout his ministry, he actually holds the household family very high. In Luke 10, Jesus tells his disciples to find household families to host them in the villages that they were being sent out to be missionaries in. In Matthew 18, Jesus calls on us to be like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew 10, Jesus depicts himself as the head of the household and his disciples as household members to teach them about obedience. In Luke 12, when he's talking about stewardship, he once again compares the church and the family. In Matthew 28, Jesus teaches us to regard one another as brothers in Christ. And 10 times in Matthew 6 alone, and throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus is constantly telling his followers to regard God as our Father. On top of that, Paul spends chunks of many of his letters teaching his readers how to have healthy household families. We see that in Colossians 3, in Ephesians 5 and 6, in Titus 2, and in 1 Peter 3. There's also other places. On top of that, there's the whole Old Testament. Let's not forget that God spends the majority of the Old Testament building a nation, and in fact, one family, one genealogy that his son Jesus would come from. That genealogy spans 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus, and you can see that in this beautifully clear picture that I picked for you all to read. Each green blob is a person in that genealogy, and it's 42 generations to Christ from Abraham to Jesus. You can move on from that, Linda. That's a terrible picture. What Jesus is saying is that everyone you shook hands with this morning, everyone that you've had a conversation with here today, is our church family. Our text in Mark 3 cannot be about Jesus diminishing the household family, because so much of the Bible is about the importance of household families. Some people get scared of this passage in Mark 3 because it seems Jesus doesn't care about his family, but the truth is just the opposite. Jesus loves household families. He loved his family. That's why Jesus, when he's on the cross about to die, one of the last things he does before he dies, one of the last things on his mind is his mother. And in John 19, we read about how, as he was dying, he asks John to take care of Mother Mary. Jesus loved his family. But what gets missed in this passage, and this is important, is that Jesus, he isn't lowering the household family to be on par with his disciples or his followers. What he's doing is he's raising his disciples and his followers, his church, to be on the high pedestal that he places household families on. Jesus uses the household family as a barometer to measure and hold the spiritual family to account. Now, this text is not about family being unimportant anymore. It's the contrary. It's using the high standard of the household family to demonstrate how the church needs to view each other. He's teaching us to recognize that how we view our mothers and our brothers and our sisters is how we should view that person sitting a row away from you right now, or perhaps two rows up, or a section over. It's teaching us that we need to view that widow who lives down the street who goes to her church, or the elderly man who can't make it because he lives in the hospital, or that kid who just doesn't behave quite the same as the other kids in your church. That is your brother and your sister and your mother. We're going to take a minute here, and this is just going to annoy some of you so much, and I'm very unapologetic about this. You're going to stand up for a moment. Just stand up, please. Everybody stand up. I'm going to give you a moment just to look around. Pretend this is the beginning of the service. I want you to move around in the middle of the sermon, shake a hand. Shake a hand with someone. Say good morning. Say hi, brother. Hi, sister. Walk around. Give them a handshake. Maybe a wink if it's not too awkward. I've never seen a room get so loud and so quiet so fast. It was a little social experiment. How long will they do this for? And it was like 40 seconds. So it was pretty good. What Jesus is saying is that, and you can have a seat now. You don't have to stand for the rest of the message. What Jesus is saying is that everyone that you just looked at, everyone whose hand you just shook, everyone who maybe you just gave a hug to, that is your family. That is your brother. That is your sister. That is your mother. Now, as fun as that was, we have to change gears here for a second because there is a little bit of a caveat here, and I don't want this to go unsaid. When I say that these people are your brothers and sisters and your mother, for some of you, the idea of sibling or parental relationships is very difficult. Sadly, in our world today, many people do not grow up in healthy families. Things like divorce, things like abuse, terrible things like that have taken this beautiful concept of family and made it a horrible thing for some people, even a horrifying thing. And if you were abused, or if you come from a family of divorce, or if you felt abandoned by a parent or hurt by a sibling, it makes sense that what you'd hear today is something along the lines of, well, this is not a very high standard for me to live by. This is not a very high standard for me to treat anybody by. In fact, it's an excuse for me to treat these people in this church as terribly as I've been treated. Many people come from this context. Divorce and abuse, they're present in my family as well. But brothers and sisters, please hear what Jesus is saying here. Christ is not saying that the church needs to treat each other like our broken families have treated us. What Christ is saying is that if you follow him, we need to be a loving family to those who are broken in our midst. In other words, to all of us. The church needs to be a loving family for all those who believe. We should see the people around us in this room right now as people who are our brothers to love, who are our sisters to love, and who are our mothers to love, because our Father, who loves us more than we know and more than we deserve, tells us to. And if we do that, church becomes something so incredibly appealing to the culture outside these doors. As mentioned before, our culture, from a family standpoint, it's becoming more and more broken. It's not a new phenomenon. In 1982, a guy named Ogilvie, in a book on Mark, he points out that the extended family of father, mother, children, grandparents, and aunts and uncles and other relatives who lived together and worked together on the farm or on the family business has all but disappeared. In its place has become the smaller nuclear family, which I think is a phrase where most of us are familiar with, which includes father, mother, and children. And sometimes those pieces are missing too. Yet most of the time, this nuclear family, they are employed, schooled, socialized, and entertained elsewhere. He said that almost 40 years ago. Now in 2019, according to Statistics Canada, divorce rates continue to climb, single-parent homes are at an all-time high, and children living in two-parent homes spend more time at daycare facilities than ever before. Of course, this is Statistics Canada in the West, of course. Now, this is not me slandering daycares or double-income families or even that our culture, or even that we as a culture don't live with Uncle Hank or Oma Betty anymore, but there are many reasons why this is necessary in our culture, and especially in some of the families that I know here today. But why I say this is to highlight this point. Due to all these things, all these changes in the family, the idea of family is dwindling. Our world is minimizing family so much that there's a hunger for it once again. If the church becomes a place where it is viewed by the outside world as somewhere where its members treat each other as a loving family, the church becomes a very attractive place to most people beyond these walls. In fact, according to Jesus, treating your fellow churchgoers in this room as if they were your own family is the way that others who aren't in God's family will become part of God's family. Well, proof? John 13, verses 34. After Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he gives them a new command, one they haven't heard before, but one he leaves them with before his death on the cross. And he says this: love one another. Just as I, Jesus, loved you, the disciples, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As our Mark text highlights, Jesus loved the disciples as if they were his family. And then he tells the disciples to love each other the same way. He says, love your fellow believers like they are your brothers and sisters and mothers. And Jesus says, if you love those who love me, others will know that you are my disciples. This is the way we make disciples, by sharing the gospel message, of course, by sharing the gospel message of Christ's death on the cross, but also by showing the world that we love each other. Jesus doesn't even say here to love the people of this world, although he does say that elsewhere, and that's very important, and my message is not that. But Jesus says, love each other in this room, in this church. Love those who love him, to show people that you are his disciples. This was the command that the disciples took to heart, and this is the command that allowed the church to grow so rapidly after Jesus' death. The message of hope on the cross and the action of loving those who love the Lord as if they were their own family. In our town hall meeting last year, we discussed all sorts of aspects of this church. For those of you who took part in this, you'll remember this. And for those of you that missed out, you'll find this very interesting. The number one thing that people thought that Emmanuel CRC did well, and the number one thing that people thought Emmanuel CRC could do more of, was community, fellowship, and care. It was the thing most loved and the thing most desired. This church has been a blessing to so many. When tragedies have struck families, people walk alongside and cry with those affected. When sickness has suddenly hit, hospital visits occur, when new life is born into the church, meals and visits are plentiful. Women are gathering to celebrate births of children every year and have evenings where testimonies of God's faithfulness are shared. Men are lining up to spend days with people who need care and support. I've been to cleanups and games nights and visits where the strength of community is so very evident. I don't need to list specific moments or situations or events that have happened in this church's history. We all know many joyous and tragic events in this church where community was needed. And in those moments, this church family has come through. Especially in the hard and the joyous times, this church is a family. But what about the day-to-day? What are our priorities? Is the church family and the household family on an equal pedestal in our normal lives as Jesus calls them to be? When we look at our priorities in our life, in our day-to-day regular routine, what comes first, church or job, church or school, church or our activities, church or our kids' activities, church or our kids, period, church or our friends, church or ourselves? I think it's very easy for us to look at our own families and put them first in the and the church family second. But Jesus in this text raises them on the same level. Do we do the same? Jesus doesn't say sometimes treat your spiritual families the same way you treat your household families, but always, not just when things are good or when things are bad, when things are exciting or when things are tragic, but in the mundane, in the everyday. So what does this mean? It means we must put our church's families' priorities on the same level. Things like taking responsibility for our spiritual brothers and sisters and the ministries that they are involved in, helping raise and teach and look out for the children of the entire church as if they were your own children. Not booking our family's extracurricular daily activities at the same time as the church's services or extracurricular activities. Taking on a leadership responsibility, not just because that's the role within the church that I'm supposed to do, because it is the role in church I'm supposed to do, and not because it is fitting conveniently into my household family schedule. Too often, the household family's priorities, they come before the priorities of being a member of the church family, but we need to view them as equal for unity and for fellowship within the body to work. Just like a household family sacrifice on behalf of all members, from adults to kids, it's needed to make sure that we care for everyone. If everyone is looking out for everyone else, all of our needs will be met tenfold than if we are all just looking out for the needs of ourselves. I want to end with this. One of the most beautiful things we do as a church is we make vows at people's baptisms and professions of faith. Have you ever thought about what we promise to do for each other in those vows? We all promise to receive each other in love, to pray for everyone who has been baptized or done profession of faith. We promise to help instruct everyone in our church in the faith, to encourage them or build them up, to sustain them or keep them going, and to support them or walk alongside always through all circumstances. That's the promise we make regularly here in this church for each other. And that is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. And if our town hall meeting a year ago speaks truth into what this church is, this is something that we can be encouraged by because we are doing it wonderfully. And yet at the same time, there is that challenge. Is this something that we can all look at our own lives and we can ask ourselves, how am I treating my brother or my sister or my mother in the row ahead of me, in the section over from me? Let's challenge ourselves with that. Let's make this a year that we all grow closer together, which will only draw us closer to God. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it is so easy for us to focus on those that you have put in our life, on our nuclear family, on those closest to us, Lord. And God, that is a good thing. That is something that you called us to do. It is something that you have placed very high on the the important scale on our lives. But Lord, we ask you to remind us that our family is bigger than that, that we belong to your family, the church family. And Lord, that comes with responsibilities, it comes with its own joys, and it comes with its own sorrows. And we pray that you will give us the mentality, the discernment to know that we are a room right now full of brothers and sisters because we are under your name. And so, Lord, allow us to leave this place with joy in our hearts for those around us. May you teach us to love each other more. Will you teach us to support each other more? Will you teach us to be there for each other more, even if we are doing this well already? God, leave us here today with a desire to love your children more. In your name, amen.